Bill, last week we were talking about our sin problem, and several people commented that it seems that God's imposed consequences for sin are extremely harsh. When you start reading about sin in Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent enters the scene. So of course, we know that the serpent is Satan. Serpent enters the scene, and he says to the woman, to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent in Genesis 3 at verse 2, "We may eat from we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die." And the serpent says, "You certainly will not die. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit, food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food till you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." He continues in verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." And then in verse 24, it says he drove the man, in verse 23, "The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life." What that tells me is that God's imposed consequence for sin means that I am forever separated from God and from all of the good things that God provides. That seems harsh to me. Seems harsh to a lot of folks. In the fifth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 12, this is what we read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Remember, Adam is cast out of the garden. He no longer has access to the tree of life. What that means is Adam is no longer able to sustain himself using the tree of life, and so Adam is going to die. And because of what Adam did, all men everywhere will die. He says, death came through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the commandment like Adam did, who is a pattern of him which is to come. But the gift, he says, talking about what Jesus gives, is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So the imposed consequence for sin seems harsh. All men die. But it's a reminder that in Jesus, all men can be made alive. He says, The gift of God cannot be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, because all had sinned, so also the righteous act resulted in justification for all people. Justice through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, or many were introduced to sin. So also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Does it seem harsh that death that passes on all men is associated with sin? You know, Kim and I were counting them up in just the last year, just this year, we've lost 5 people out of this church here at Coburg Road. That's a harsh penalty for sin, death. Isaiah 59th chapter, the passage we referred to last week at verses 1 and 2, The prophet reminds us that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But our sins and our iniquities separated us from God so that he will not hear. That seems harsh. And I must admit that in some ways, I'm kind of like the prophet Habakkuk. You remember what happened in Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk talks to God about how wicked the world had become. He said, well, when he kind of concludes his plaint to God, he says, sin is everywhere. Righteousness never goes forth. God says, I'm going to respond. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to come and they're going to execute my judgment. Habakkuk's response is, whoa, wait a minute. That's a little more harsh than I had in mind. Yes, there's a sin problem, but this consequence that you're putting in place, it just seems over the top. So I began thinking about why we think that the consequence that God imposes for sin is so harsh. And I do think that sometimes. Talking with Kim about this, she came up with a really good illustration that began to sort of roll around in my head. And I developed this thought about why we think God's consequence for sin is so harsh. Harsh is really a product of Western legal thought. Let that kind of sink in for a minute. Let me see if I can illustrate that in some ways that will kind of help you to understand, it did me, why God's consequences for sin are so harsh. Now, let's start by thinking about just the natural consequences of sin. I don't think that the natural consequences of sin are particularly harsh. If you kill someone, that means that a child is going to be raised without a father. And there's nothing about that that seems to be harsh. And you know, that may be because I'm not guilty of killing. I can safely say if you kill someone, there should be a harsh penalty. I don't have any sympathy for psychopaths. I don't have any sympathy for, well, I was reading the story just before everyone joined the Zoom meeting about a shooting in Macon, Georgia. Kids shot up a food court in a mall. There ought to be a harsh penalty for that. I have no sympathy for psychopaths. I don't have any tendency to question natural consequences. I know that's the way it has to be. If you shoot someone and kill them, then their child is going to be raised without a father. That doesn't seem harsh to me. But as I said, the concept of harsh seems to be a result of Western legal thought. Now, let me see if I can illustrate that. I know that oftentimes our legal system has to make determinations about consequences without knowing all of the facts about outcomes. Think about how many times you have heard about a person who had committed sin and you dismissed the law breaking as trivial or serious because you couldn't see all of the consequences or all of the effects that were associated with what that person did. Let me give you an illustration. Now, this illustration, of course, in this illustration, you can see the effects, but think about what it would be like if you had to assign consequences to something without knowing the effects. Just last week in Roseburg, a fire broke out around 4:30 in the afternoon in the 900 block of Rolling Hills Road. Now, this is the way that the newspaper described what happened. Officials said three teens were identified as having been in the area immediately before the fire started. One of them, A 13-year-old Roseburg teen was reportedly playing with a lighter, and he pulled a clump of dead, dry grass from the ground and lit it. It became too hot, caused the teen to drop the grass to the ground. The teens attempted to extinguish the fire, but they weren't able to do so. One of the teens reportedly went to a nearby residence and alerted a homeowner, who called 911. So if that's all that I knew, I would be tempted to say, yes, the teen did something wrong. He was playing with a lighter. He lit some dry grass on the that he pulled from the ground. And the consequence ought to fit the crime. So I don't know exactly what the consequence would be, but it doesn't, if that's all the facts that I had, it doesn't seem like that's a real serious offense. But what happened was, when he dropped the grass to the ground, it started a fire. That 20-acre fire that started from what that teenager did destroyed two homes, multiple outbuildings, four vehicles. Is it serious? Does it really change the nature of the offense by knowing what the eventual effect of the offense was? Well, it really shouldn't. But in Western thought, we've trained ourselves to think about the consequence matching the offense. There's the aftermath of the fire that teen started. That's serious. And because I oftentimes have to assign consequences without knowing what the effects are, I'm a little leery of assigning consequences. Now, thankfully, God always knows all of the outcomes of sin. He always knows the concealed or delayed connection between sins that we commit and the pernicious outcomes of those sins. I'm thankful that God knows that. It makes it seem to me that God is harsh. Let's think about another illustration. Oftentimes, our legal system has to make determinations about consequences without knowing for certain what the truth about a person's behavior really is. And as a result, my own proclivity is to be very reluctant about putting anyone to death or even putting someone behind bars when they, in fact, might really be innocent. And I worry about that. This is a story that I read. A man wrongly imposed since 1995 for a crime he didn't commit was finally set free. North Carolina Governor Roy Cooper granted the man identified as Daryl Anthony Howard, 59, he'd been incarcerated for a long period of time, finally granted him a pardon. Daryl Anthony Howard, now 59, was convicted of two counts of second-degree murder in 1991. Remember how long ago, that was 30 years ago. The deaths of Doris Washington, 29, and her 13-year-old daughter, Nishonda, I hope I pronounced that correctly, as well as first-degree arson. He was sentenced to two consecutive 40-year terms. The victims also appeared to have been sexually assaulted. In 2009, Howard's attorney tested rape kits related to the case and found new evidence that pointed to other suspects. His sentence was thrown out in 2014, but he had to stay in prison until 2016 after the DNA evidence proved he was not involved in the crimes. I know that about our legal system. Sometimes we make mistakes. And so because we recognize that sometimes we make mistakes, we are reluctant to impose what we think of as harsh penalty. If you've done any reading in the law, William Blackstone is a famous legal scholar, lived a long time ago in England. That's his statute. And this is what he said. All presumptive evidence of a felony should be admitted cautiously. For the law holds that it is better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer. That's kind of Western legal thought. And that taints my opinion about imposing consequences for sin. Matthew Hale, in particular, lays down two rules most prudent and necessary to be observed. Never convict a man for stealing the goods of a person unknown merely because he will give no account of how he came by them unless an actual felony be proved of such goods. Never convict a person of murder or manslaughter till at least the body be found. On account of two instances he mentions where persons were executed for the murder of others who were then found alive but were simply missing. I know that the legal system makes mistakes, so I'm reluctant to impose harsh penalty. John Adams, who had to defend British soldiers charged with murder for their role in the Boston Massacre prior to the American Revolution, said this: "It is of more importance to the community that innocence should be protected than it is that guilt should be punished." Let that sink in. Guilt and crimes are so frequent in this world that all of them cannot be punished. When innocence itself is brought to the bar and condemned, especially condemned to die, the subject will exclaim, "It is immaterial to me whether I have behaved well or ill, for virtue itself is no security." And if such a sentiment as this were to take hold in the mind of the subject, that would be the end of all security forever. Better to make a mistake and let a guilty man go free than it is to convict an innocent man. Now, I said that this is a product of Western thought. This is not always the case. Some cultures look at the mistakes that they make very differently. Otto von Bismarck, who was a German, lived prior to World War II. "It is better that innocent men suffer than that one guilty man escapes." See, he takes Blackstone's ratio and he turns it on its head. And he says it's better to put to death an innocent man than it is to let a guilty one escape. During the Chinese uprisings in the 1990s, this is what they concluded. Better to kill 100 innocent people than to let one truly guilty person go free. So I said that our American idea of Jewish jurisprudence has affected the way that we think about consequences. That's not always the case. But this is what's important. God never makes a mistake. God always knows the truth. God's condemnation of sin seems to me to be harsh, because I know that I sometimes make mistakes. God never makes mistakes. God always knows absolutely who is guilty and who is not. Look at Romans, the second chapter, beginning at about verse 5. This is from the New International Version. I just like the way it reads because it's a little easier to understand. Romans 2, beginning at verse 5, he says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart," there's the key, it's an unrepentant heart, "you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." Now, in a sense, that's a little scary. God always knows the truth. God always knows what I have done. It's also refreshing because God knows that if I didn't do something, I won't be held accountable for it. But God always knows the truth. God will repay to each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But glory and peace, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. And here's the critical thing. God never shows favoritism. A lot of people have argued that the justice system in America shows favoritism. That if we make mistakes, we tend to make mistakes in favor of the preferred group, whether it's white people or it's Asian people. Or the non-preferred group might be the Mexican-Americans. It might be the African-Americans. But the argument is made that our system of justice is racial. That we make mistakes, and some would argue we make mistakes intentionally. God never makes a mistake. God does impose a harsh sentence for sin, but it's because he always knows the truth. And if we recognize that, if we recognize that God doesn't function the way our legal system functions, God has no limitation. He always knows all of the outcomes. He always knows the absolute truth. No one will be convicted before God who didn't commit the crime. No one will be held innocent before God who really committed the crime. So I would suggest that that's, in some ways, encouraging. And in some ways, it's very frightening. Why is it so frightening? Because we all know that we've sinned. When you boil it all down to what we know in our heart of hearts, we know that we've sinned. And we have a sin problem. And the penalty that God imposes, separation from Him and from all of the good things that He provides, including heaven, is a reasonable response to our sin. So we'll keep thinking about our sin problem. We'll keep thinking about the ways that our sin problem that separates us from God is dealt with, because God has this great plan that will separate me from my sin. And I can stand before God as a new person, as a person to whom there is no sin attached. But it takes God to do that. So when we talk about salvation, we're really talking about finding a way to deal with our sin problem and the terrible consequences that are attached to my sin problem. We can't ever expect that God is just going to ignore it. He can't, because He knows the truth. So we'll keep thinking about this. We'll keep thinking about how we come to God and what that takes to try to answer that question. At what point do I find salvation? Well, any comments, thoughts about what we've been discussing tonight? Let me get rid of this so that I can see more of you.
I have a question that kind of pertains to what you're saying. So Paul had referred to a thorn in his side. Are there any other biblical references to, I don't know, I guess God, like, physically altering, not like, it's a hard question to form, but like making somebody like extremely distraught because of their sin, and that's part of their punishment? And is that maybe what Paul is referring to for his sins?
In the first place, Matt, when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, I don't think that he's talking about something that was the result of sin. That was God doing something beneficial for Paul so that he wouldn't get a big head. That's a bad way to say it, but. So he wouldn't get a big head about all of the revelations that had been given to him. So that's God protecting Paul.
Oh, okay.
So that's a part of the answer to your question. Another part of the answer to that question is, does God ever make life difficult because, or does God allow life to be difficult because we've sinned? And there are two ways to look at that. Number one, it might be that that's just the natural consequence of sin. If I kill a man, God doesn't have to impose anything. I made it necessary for his son to not have a father. So is it going to be hard for that boy to be raised in the world that we inhabit, probably live in poverty because he doesn't have two parents to provide? Yeah, that may not necessarily be God imposing that on a person as much as it's just the natural consequence of sin. If I am a drunkard, then I'm probably going to destroy my liver. That's not something that God imposes. That's just, you can't put alcohol, a steady diet of alcohol through your liver and expect your liver to continue to function. It's not.
Yeah.
If I hit my thumb with a hammer or I run my hand through a table saw, God doesn't have to impose a consequence there. It's going to cut part of my finger off.
Yeah.
So is there a sense in which God also might impose a consequence? I think that there is, but I'd have to give it some thought and think about a way to see that biblically. But most of the consequences that happen in my life because of sin are just a natural consequence of sin. You can't, if you don't follow what God wants you to follow, then you make life difficult for yourself.
Dean?
Yeah.
It seems to me that when Cain offered the wrong sacrifice and God told him the consequences, that his countenance had fallen. God's advice was just do what's right.
Right.
It's so simple that it boggles the mind. But Cain was not interested in doing what was right. He let everything fester and then committed an even greater sin.
Yeah.
We could also look at David when he committed sin with Bathsheba. Basically, his life was ruined. His physical life was ruined. But God still showed him mercy.
Because he
seeked that out. There's no difference in any sin. Sin is sin. Some people say, well, there's different levels. There isn't any. They get that from what civil law is. And they try to integrate that into God's law, and they can't. Sin is a separation from God, period.
Yeah, we have a concept in our culture that the time fits the crime, right? If you commit a small crime, then you have a small penalty to pay. If you commit a greater crime, murder, there's 25 to life, right? And that makes sense. Or it could cause, in some states, they still have the death penalty, and it could cost your life. And we tend to, in our Western culture, I think we tend to think of transgressions in that way. We rate them, which is appropriate, I think, in our culture because we're flawed. We're men. We make mistakes. Our judicial system makes mistakes. Dean illustrated some of those. But as he said, God never makes mistakes. And so we need to get out of that mindset when we think about sin. And like Lenny said, sin is sin. If we transgress the law of God, we're either separated from God or we're not. There is no variation and no gradation of transgression. But we're conditioned to think that, I think. And I have a hard time with that. I think, wow, God, that seems really harsh. I'm kind of like Habakkuk, like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't want that kind of harsh penalty for such a minor, a minor indiscretion. But I think that as we think from a Western viewpoint, because of what our culture is, we really, I think, diminish the consequences in our mind, the consequences of sin. And I think that's a very dangerous place for us to be. And I think I like Matt's question. Matt, I'm going to have to think about that some. Are there consequences that are imposed in this life, or is it just the natural consequences that God has set forth when he created us as a consequence of our sin? Say, for example, one that is kind of an easy, kind of low-hanging fruit. It's the easy example is premarital sex. It could result in a pregnancy, which could result in an unwed mother raising a child out of wedlock, and they could be in poverty. And this child is a result of that sin for the rest of her life. You know, she has this child. And in some ways, the child is a blessing. In other ways, this is a curse that she has. Is that that's a natural consequence that God has set forth, sort of the biological function that God has set forth. Did God impose a punishment on her because she sinned? Or is that just the natural consequence of her sin? So that's an interesting question, Matt. I'm really going to have to study that and think about that. I don't know if God, I don't offhand without studying it recall any biblical example of where God imposed a consequence here on this earth for sin in the New Testament. But I'm going to have to think about that. That's an interesting question.
God did say, because of David's sin with Bathsheba, that the child that was born would die.
Absolutely. That's in the old covenant, though. I'm trying to think in the new covenant, if there's anything, and offhand, I can't think of anything, but I'm going to have to study that out a little bit. That's an interesting concept, Matt. That's a good question.
Tim, what do you think about Ananias and Sapphira?
Exactly. Oh, there you go. That's a thought. Yeah, that's still, again, I don't know. I'll think about that. Interesting.
Lady, you had a comment.
I think Ted beat me to it.
Okay.
I was a little bit slow on the trigger here.
You guys came up with a good example. I'm going to have to do some studying here and think about that a little bit.
I'm sure that whether or not God imposes a physical consequence, there are always natural consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that one seems like a natural consequence because obviously both of them made a mistake. Then it would be a sin against God, not with each other, but you're punished for the sin, but the child, it is a natural consequence of that, not that. And we can always remember too that we can repent. Too, we have that avenue where most people don't even think about. So, I don't know. And then on the other hand, and like my mind always thinks backwards, is if we say God won't let me get the COVID because He loves me and He's watching over me, that seems a little not okay, because He does protect us from evils and things, but we have to do our part too. He's not going to just, and He won't punish anybody that's innocent either and is sin, because we do have that avenue of repentance.
You know, Jimmy,
but He's not going to make you jump out of the car where you're parked to make you not sin either. So,
Jimmy, you stole.
It was a mistake on their part, but they did have to pay a consequence.
Jimmy's trying to get ahead of me and steal my sermon. But, there's always a sense in which God has a plan to separate me from my sin. I've got a sin problem. I got to deal with it. And God has a way for me to deal with it. So that's kind of where we're going. Hang in there. We'll get there. Thank you for your comments, guys.
Dean.
Yes.
This Wes, do you think sometimes that God uses you as an example, or to see how you are going to react as a Christian, maybe, or you know, I'll just tell you a little story here, real fast. My beloved sister, who is 10 years older than me, she lost 4 children from the ages of 4 years old to 37 over a span of years. She lost one about 4 years old, and one that graduated, he got killed, and then 2 that were a little older. And my sister, I watched her through the whole thing, and she held her Christian faith in the Church of Christ. She led me into the Church of Christ many years ago, and I don't know how she made it. I never seen her shed a tear. I know she must have hid and did it, because it was a horrible thing each time. And I think that she held up because she had to show that she was a Christian, and I don't know how to continue with this, but God wasn't punishing her for nothing. She was nothing but a Christian for her whole life, yet she lost those children, and she held up through the whole thing. And so I've always thought that God uses us sometimes, as bad as it was. I think that's the way she thought of it. That's my story.
Thank you for sharing that story. That's an encouragement to me. That's I didn't know your sister, but I love her. That's pretty awesome.
That's pretty awesome.
Her faith is tremendous, and you're right. That wasn't God's punishment. That was just what happens in life, and he gives us faith and his comfort, and she's an illustration of that, isn't she? Thanks for sharing that, Wes. I appreciate that.
I had one more question that we had been talking about, me and some of my soldiers, when we were down in California.
Hey, wait, Matt. You're only allowed one question per night.
Oh, sorry.
Matt, you know I'm teasing you.
Yeah. And that was, we all fall short of the glory of God, but sin separates us from God. But I know Lenny said there's no separation between sins. Does that mean we're always separated a certain extent from God? Or, as long as it's not habitual?
Well, I think you've hit on a really important idea. If there's a distinction between sin, it's sin that we intended to commit and sin we didn't intend to commit. Habitual kinds of things where I illustrate it this way. I get in my car, I'm driving down the road, I'm intending to keep the speed limit. And if I don't watch my speedometer real closely, I'll start driving the flow of traffic and I'll look down and all of a sudden I'm doing 75 miles an hour. I didn't intend to do that. And the thing that lets me get through that is God knows I didn't intend to do that. It's different if you get in your car and you set your cruise control at 75. That's what you intended to do. And God knows that. So, yes, there are times that we commit a sin that we never intended to commit. And that's different than sin that we intended to commit.
But there's also the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot forget grace.
Devil
and the role that, and it's a very difficult concept for us, especially in our Western culture, to understand that gift of grace. And yes, we can even commit an intentional sin, and then we can repent of it and beg for God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. That blood that he shed on the cross is so generous and so gracious that I think we have a hard time comprehending it. And we slip back into the concept of earning God's favor. We don't do anything to earn God's favor. I've heard people say, I am unworthy of God. And the answer to that is, yes, you are. And so am I. And so is everyone else. We are unworthy. We can't do anything to earn that grace and favor. He has given that to us as a free gift. All we have to do is accept it in obedience and then live for him out of a sense of gratitude. And like you talked about in class this morning, out of a sense of gratitude, that's why we obey him. Not because we're so afraid of being separated from him, but because we want to be in his grace and we want to be in his love and we want to be in his mercy. And I think that we tend to be very short-sighted and we tend to short sell that. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm making sense. But I think we don't tend to understand grace and mercy enough, and we tend to slip into the idea of earning his favor and earning by our obedience and our behaviors and our conduct. We sin daily, if we can rank people, but the best of us. I hate that terminology, but even those who intend not to sin, we sin continually. But we depend on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to take care of us. I might not be making sense. I don't know.
No, and that's what God told Paul about this thorn in his side. My grace is sufficient for thee.
Yes.
After, you know, asked him, I think, three times, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's huge.
That's
a reminder for us, you know.
I agree, Carolyn. Absolutely. These things, these inconveniences in life, these things that we slip into, these things that we kick ourselves for, whatever Paul's thorn in the side was, whatever his thorn in the flesh was, It paled in comparison to God's grace and mercy.
Dean, I have a question. So I was born out of wedlock. My parents were not engaged. I don't think they were even together at that point. Anything that would happen to, say, a child born out of wedlock, do they carry their parents' sins? Is that why some children go through harsher childhoods than others? If that makes sense?
Yeah, it makes really good sense, Brittany. And the fact is, you don't bear their guilt, but what they did means that you're going to suffer a lot of consequences, not because of anything that you have done. So, yeah, you know, the the best way to raise kids is two parents who don't have kids until they're married and who wait to get married until they have a job. So there are all these kinds of things that make it easier. And I'm sure that you can testify that not having two parents makes life really hard.
But that doesn't mean that you bear their sin. You're not guilty of their sin. The child is not guilty of the father's sin. They are accountable to God for their sin, but you are not. You bear, unfortunately, some consequences. You grew up in the foster care system, which had to have been a very different childhood than the childhood that my daughters had, for example. But that doesn't mean that you bear their sin. You are not guilty before God for their sin. You are pure and innocent before God.
Right. That was the point I was trying to make. And, you know, I've made this point a lot of times. If I commit sin and I was to kill Matt, well, there's a natural consequence to that, and you would suffer because I killed Matt. Well, maybe, but.
Depending on how much insurance he had.
There's none right now.
Shame on me.
Shame on you, Ralph.
We'll talk in a couple years.
Ralph, check your insurance.
Someone's planning to kill Matt or Matt.
It is true that my sin impacts other people, sometimes in ways that I don't see. You know, we talk about if I was to kill Matt, then Brittany would suffer a great deal. That one's pretty obvious. There are a lot of them that aren't nearly so obvious. If I commit sin, I unleash a number of effects into the world. And my sin impacts a lot of people. Even though I don't think it's such a big deal. And many times a lot of other people don't think it's a big deal. You know, a 13-year-old that goes out and plays with a lighter, I kind of tend to look at that and say, well, that's not so bad. Until I find out that he started this fire that burned out two families. Well, thanks for all the comments and the good questions. And I think it's important that we think about these things and we come to an understanding of these things, because we do talk to our friends and they're going to talk about some of these questions. So it's good to talk about them.